Wasn't that a great song? New probably to a lot of you. Matt tries to ask me what I'm preaching on, right, to sort of craft the set. And what I told him is Isaiah 34. And I'm texting him, like, have you ever heard of this song? And he was, like, texting me the exact same time if he could do this song. And I'm like, yes, it's great. Well, we are in Isaiah series here, and I'll be reading from parts of chapter 34 and 35. If you want to have your Bibles open, although because I'm skipping around, I'll probably have most of the verses up on the screen this morning. When I was 24 years old, I wrote what you could call my first theology paper. And I wrote it in response to a person who wrote a master's level paper defending atheism. Happened to be Karen's best friend who was studying at Columbia University in New York City. The title of her paper was Atheism or Atheism. And you know where she ended up, atheism. One of the saddest parts about the story is this was her best friend in high school who led Karen to the Lord, lost her faith at a Christian university, and went on and still is committed to atheism. To add to the sadness and the irony, her and her husband attend a Unitarian Universalist church in Cleveland, the very same church Karen attended when she was a child. It's crazy. She's my friend as well. We spent a couple summers as summer staff together. She used the problem of evil to defend her newfound atheism. Most of you likely know what the problem of evil is. If God is all good and all powerful, then why is there evil in the world? Now, I got to tell you, I was pretty ignorant because had I known that I was going to attempt to write a paper on one of the most challenging questions in philosophy and Christianity, I don't think I would have attempted it. But through my ignorance and innocence, as it were, I tried. But I was bothered by it, right? Our friend who is now rejecting the Lord. I think we all have this question of the problem of evil, often called a theodicy, which just simply means God's justice. And fundamentally, that's what we're asking, isn't it? Is God truly just? Does he behave in every way in a just manner? Is all of his behavior, all of his decisions truly fair, or is there some chinks in the armor where there's some lack of justice? I sent my finished paper to Karen's friend, and I actually found it about a year ago in some old files. That was sort of fun. And she wrote a whole bunch of notes in the margins, and one of those notes really stood out to me. She said this: we differ in our appeals to authority, especially biblical. You see that? Especially biblical. So there's the key to the whole argument. She no longer held to the authority of the Bible. Now, I used reason and logic throughout the paper, no question. But without appealing to the authority of Scripture, I had no argument. Right? Can you imagine trying to answer this all-important argument without using the Bible? I don't think we'll have that issue this morning. In fact, I plan to use the Bible, if that's okay, to answer this all-important question. And when it comes to answering the question about God's justice, there's two fundamental questions we all have. Will the wicked be punished, and will the righteous be rewarded? That's what justice is about. Will the guilty be punished and the righteous saved? And as we look around the world at corrupt governments and broken legal systems, the thing they all have in common is that justice is turned upside down. What's common is that the innocent are harmed and the guilty go free. That happens all over the globe to one degree or another every single day. It's so bad, even people who don't call in the name of Jesus cry out for more justice. More justice is what we need. We'll be digging into Isaiah 34, 35 in some depth. We'll see that God's salvation occurs through the avenue of his vengeance. In other words, God simultaneously punishes the wicked and saves the righteous, which is the exact kind of justice that we want. Two key verses here both from 34 and 35. For Lord has a day of vengeance, and the ransom of the Lord shall return. Come to Zion with singing. There's our song contained in chapter 35. So this is really the two parts of the sermon, and what my argument is, they are inseparable. Taken together, we get the answer to our age-old question of the problem of evil. And I don't want you to think that this is an academic study reserved for theologians and philosophers in some ivory tower some way, because all of us are impacted by evil all the time. We can see evil from a distance. Sometimes evil nicks us. Other times it pierces us in the heart. So this is no mere academic question. This is an extremely relevant question. Moreover, I would say that most of our beliefs, most of our challenges in life, our doubts, even our sins, relate to either the question of doubting God's power or doubting God's goodness. So it's no surprise that this has been an age-old question. Chapter 34, verse 1, begins with a call for judgment against the nations. Verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. This is a universal cry to all the nations, to listen. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Then if you jump down to verse 5, he is turning now, instead of just a judgment upon all nations, specifically to the nation of Edom. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. If you're here a couple weeks ago, we talked about Edom a little bit. If you recall, Jacob's brother was Esau, who was also named Edom. Why was he named Edom? Edom means red. And he sold his birthright as the firstborn son for a bowl of red lentil stew. He was sort of a reddish color. So two of those things combined, he had the secondary name of Edom. And matter of fact, it doesn't say he just sold his birthright. The Bible tells us he despised his birthright. He counted it as nothing, of no account whatsoever, just so he could fill his empty belly. So Esau named Edom, which is why the nation that descended from him was also named Edom. Remember, he's Jacob's brother. Abraham was their grandfather. So from Jacob's brother arose one of Israel's worst enemies that spanned from their birth all the way, we'll see, to the man who put Jesus on the cross. Now you could say, how could Edom, we don't hear about Edom, how could they be such a powerful enemy against Israel? You would think, well, it must be Babylon, it must be Assyria. And those arguably are worse in terms of their total devastation. And Babylon in the book of Revelation becomes the archetype for all wicked nations. However, Edom arguably is worse in the sense they're brothers. Do you see? The treachery involved in this lends a whole different perspective to it. Let me give you a breakdown of some of Edom's sins. While Israel was wandering in the wilderness, Edom blocked their passage to the promised land. So there they're rescued from Egypt. They're wandering through the wilderness. And Edom says, no, you cannot pass this way. When Jerusalem finally fell, Edom said, tear it down to its foundations. So brothers cheering the destruction of other brothers. More than that, they gloated over Judah's destruction. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their sin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. They were celebrating their downfall. Then after the Babylonian army came in and took what was left, picking the bones of their brother's city, we read this. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. So they were just putting in the dagger and twisting it again and again. But the worst crime of all was probably cutting off the survivors. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of his distress. So here they are. Babylon has decimated them. People are trying to escape, and Edom is in their path of escape. It's a little bit like, I couldn't think of a perfect analogy, but let's say some foreign army came in, devastated the United States. Then at the last moment, Canada swooped in and really gave it to us, cleaned up afterwards. Something like that. And the strife between Edom and Israel continues all through the Old Testament. It's recorded in the history books. It's recorded in the prophets, all the way to the last book, the last prophet, Malachi, where we read this. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. By the way, we're going to see jackals repeated a little bit later. This should sound familiar to you, as Paul quoted from it in Romans chapter 9 to declare God's sovereign rule over the nations and his divine choosing of Jacob as the line of the future Messiah. So what we have here is a long history. 1900 BC was when Jacob and Esau were born. 400 BC was when Malachi was written. So now we have 1500 years of strife between the descendants of these two brothers. But the precipice of their strife is yet to come. In between the Old Testament and the New, the Edomites were displaced from, they used to live east of Judah. They were displaced, and now they're settled to the south of Jerusalem, and they became the Edomians. So you might know there's a little town there, Edomia. They became the Edomians. Around 125 BC, they were forcibly converted to Judaism. Then we get to the New Testament, and we encounter arguably the most famous Edomian of all, Herod the Great. So in Herod, we see a descendant of Esau sitting on his brother David's throne, the treacherous one, secure in the palace that legally belongs to Jacob and David. Then, of course, the wise men come from the east, asking this Edomian king, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? And when the birth of the true king was announced, Herod slaughtered all the male children in Bethlehem. That's our Christmas story we know so well, in order to kill King Jesus. We could say Herod the Edomite was the number one enemy of the Jews at that time. Genesis 25 reminds us how this rivalry first started. Two nations are in your womb, God said. The older shall serve the younger. But here in Jesus' day, Esau's descendants were now ruling over Jacob's descendants. See, everything was flipped upside down. The prophecy was temporarily inverted, which, by the way, is exactly what Satan has been doing since the garden. He turns everything upside down. Did God really say? He puts this question in our minds. Is God really powerful? Is God really good? So add these all together. We have Herod the Great, who tried to kill the infant Jesus, Herod's son, Herod Antipas, who executed John the Baptist, and then Herod Agrippa, who executed James the Apostle and tried, if you remember from Acts, to execute Peter. Three generations of Esau's descendants, each taking their turn against the seed of Jacob, each of them ultimately failing to win a victory. By the way, if you were a Jew in the first century, you were watching all this play out, you see it. You see Jacob's descendants and Esau's descendants. You see it clearly. You see this battle going on. It's not as obvious to us as we read it, but it would have been to them. And then, to where did Jesus' family flee when Herod was trying to kill the infant Jesus? Egypt. The one who had enslaved them for 400 years became their protector. I just love God's divine irony mixed into sovereignty. It's all over the Bible. And if that's not crazy enough, look what the Lord says about Edom next, still in chapter 34. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch night and day. It shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Does that sound familiar to some of you? Revelation 14:11 is basically a direct quote. And the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. This is, of course, describing the lake of fire into which the beast and the false prophet are thrown, and eventually everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life. Here's another example from chapter 34. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Ring another bell at all? For some of you, it probably does. This is exactly what happened when Jesus opened the first scroll, the first seal in the, sorry, it's the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Right? It's clearly a quote from Isaiah 34, which also, does that ring a bell, a song that we sing? The skies be rolled back like a scroll. It is well with my soul. I was in a college choir for a couple years and enjoyed that very much. And the year I wasn't, I went to watch them in a performance, and they were singing It Is Well With My Soul. And there's this auditorium with this big arched roof on it, and it was just sung so gloriously. I was literally looking up at this domed roof and thinking, it's going to be peeled back, you know, along with the sky. That's how powerful the words were. But we have here this Isaiah 34, Revelation. Isaiah 34, Revelation. It's one of the endless examples of prophetic telescoping. So you have, in this case, Isaiah, about 700 BC. He's looking into the future, and it's a near fulfillment. Edom is going to be judged. But then, it's much further than that. There is a far fulfillment. And not every prophecy, but many prophecies have both of these. They have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And the far fulfillment is actually at Christ's return. That's how far out it is. That's why I've got 2,700 years plus until the final judgment. So that is Edom, but it continues because the second half of chapter 34 is a divine parody. Talked about irony before. This is a divine parody. Let me show you how the chapter closes. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has portioned it out to them. With the line, they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Now, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like a covenant promise that God is covenanting with us? In fact, it sounds an awful lot like Genesis 17. The actual covenant to Abraham. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation, and I will give the entire land of Canaan where you now live as a foreigner to you and your descendants. So that is the actual covenant, and now which looks like this. It's to you and your offspring, the whole land of Canaan, everlasting possession, and then the promise, I will be their God. But if you lay this next to Isaiah 34, which I'm calling a covenant parody, who gets the land? The owl and the raven. The only area is the actual ruins of Edom. Yes, it says the animals will possess it forever, but there's silence on God being with them. In fact, who is the land portioned out to? Well, the chapter's clear. The hawk and the porcupine, the owl, the raven, jackals, ostriches, hyenas, wild goats, and again, owls and hawks. You see the parody here, the divine parody, which is fundamentally a God's way of laying this judgment to its fullness and completeness. By the way, it's a natural consequence here, right? Because when a people is decimated and there's no one living in the land, what happens? Wild animals come in. That's a natural consequence. So God is using that natural consequence to sort of hammer home the difference between his covenant with Israel and his judgment upon the nation of Edom. Now remember, to answer the problem of evil, you need two basic things. You need the wicked to be judged and the righteous to be rewarded. This is a total and complete judgment on God's ancient enemy, and it's especially sad that Jacob's own brother had caused all this heartache to his brothers. But it's also more evidence that God judges with true justice. Every wrong that bothers you, every last one, will be righted. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not in your lifetime, but it will. Justice will be done. So that's the vengeance side. I want to move into chapter 35 with our remaining time, the ransom side, which is the other part of the problem of evil. And now, verse 4 of chapter 35 is what I call the hinge verse. We read this: strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. There's some good words there, right? How are we to be strengthened? How are the anxious to be calmed down? Well, here's what we see next. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. This is the turning point of these two chapters. It is the unifying verse of these two chapters because it describes being saved through God's vengeance. So in other words, if you have an anxious heart, this text is saying, yes, God will come and save you. True justice will be accomplished. But in order for that to happen, in order for the righteous to be rescued, God will first bring vengeance upon his enemies. So we are saved, we are rescued, we are ransomed out of God's vengeance. This is why Revelation 19 sort of brings an exclamation on this. This is the smoke rising out of Edom, but it's even more than that. Revelation 19, once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Why would we say hallelujah to the smoke of judgment? If you don't ask that question here, then you're missing the point. In other words, why would we rejoice in countless people being thrown in the lake of fire forever and ever? Right? There's a little tension here. We need to resolve this. Now, there's a partial truth here. We should not rejoice at anyone going to eternal judgment. Absolutely not. May it be not so. But the hallelujahs are not rejoicing in people going to hell. The hallelujahs are in response to God's justice and his holiness and his redemption and his ransom. All because they're all inseparable. It's all put together. Hallelujah, you probably know, literally means praise the Lord. We are saved, we are rescued, and we are ransomed precisely because God rescued us from his enemies and our enemies and brought justice to them. So if we want to understand how to reconcile this fallen world with the problem of evil, then we need to understand that vengeance and ransom are inseparable. One leads to the other. You cannot have one without the other. But I hope I do not need to remind you that vengeance is 100% God's domain. Because God said, vengeance is mine. It belongs to him. Our job is to love our enemies. One of God's jobs is to avenge his enemies, which Paul laid out clearly in Romans 12. He writes, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, quoting, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, don't do that. Instead, do this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, even when evil nicks you, even when evil pierces you in the heart, don't let it overcome you. Rather, overcome evil with good. This is why you and I cannot, must not be trusted with vengeance. Can you imagine? We can barely handle love for our enemies, let alone if we were entrusted with vengeance. So it is not our area. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Which reminds me of this story. We have Ronald Cotton and Jennifer Thompson. Jennifer testified in court that Ronald assaulted her in a church. He spent 11 years in prison. 11 years later, DNA evidence showed that Cotton was innocent of the crime. In fact, the actual assailant was in prison with Ronald, and Ronald vowed to put him to death. Okay? That's the scenario. Meanwhile, you've got Jennifer, who is bearing this tremendous guilt of causing someone to be in prison for 11 years. And it's just destroying her, right? You can imagine. A couple years later, she, some arrangement made somehow, gets in a car, drives 50 miles to the same church where she was assaulted to sit down with Ronald Cotton. How's your stomach when you're making that drive? It's unimaginable. It really is. So she sat down, and after her apologies, Cotton finally spoke and said this: "I'm not mad at you. I've never been mad at you. I just want you to have a good life." How? How is that? Evil pierced Ronald Cotton in the heart. Justice was not on display for Ronald Cotton. How did this happen? He wanted to kill the guilty party. Cotton's father wrote to him and said, "Turn to Jesus, trust in the Lord, and praise the Lord." He did. All of his sins were forgiven. All that hatred was turned out now into mercy, and Jennifer Thompson became the recipient of Ronald's mercy. The only one who can carry out true justice without the hint of impure motives is God. He is the ultimate judge, answerable to no one, set to repay everyone according to what they have done. This knowledge should give us great comfort when we are wrong. In addition, the freedom to, as Ronald did, let it go. Trust in God's vengeance. And Jesus is our supreme example in this. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Sit in that for a moment. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, entrusted his Father's justice. If Jesus can do that, how much more should you and I? Finally, here's the celebratory part, which I think puts an exclamation on both chapters. And you're going to be singing this in your head as I read it. "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That's heaven, right? Let's say it. That's heaven. But how do we get ransomed? Where do the ransomed of the Lord come from? "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." He who trusted in the Father's own justice, he who endured the greatest evil in all of human history, was to put the Savior of the world on a cross, but only through that great injustice led to the greatest mercy could ever be displayed in his grace and mercy to us for those who believe. Let's pray. Father, help our doubting hearts. We wonder, yes, we know you're good, but does that goodness apply to us? Because sometimes we see it applied to others, but feels like it misses us somehow. That's a lie. That's a lie. Doubting your goodness, doubting your ability to do right, to carry out your goodness. Father, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.